too much love of applause to induce and encourage Christian sentiment. In other words, what is needed is what is meant on line 17 by the use of the term soul. First reference in the book so far to this supremely important term. Throughout the textbook, the term soul, as we know, is used very sparingly because of the delicacy and subtlety of its meaning. Nevertheless, when it is used, its spiritual signification is always of the most transcendent spiritual value. Well, in this particular text, it signifies predominantly, as we see, spiritual sense, spiritual sensation. The opposite of physical sensation, ecstasy, and emotion, such as appears when there is a self-satisfied ventilation of fervent sentiments. Soul, in other words, is our real divine God self, which is never other than spiritually self-satisfying. Remember how at the end of the chapter where we pray the Lord's Prayer, how this prayer is called the prayer of soul. It's as if from this point onwards we're gradually beginning to shut the door on material sense, to be absent from the corporeal sense of body and to be present with what body truly is, namely the body of God as infinite soul. That's when we listen to the Father speaking to us, where we have audience with Spirit, or where we gain, as the text is going to say in a moment, the ear of omnipotence. And so here on 724, we are told that this divine ear which we are seeking is not a sentient auditory nerve, but rather is the all-hearing, all-knowing mind, to whom each need of man is always known and by whom it will be supplied. It already knows secretly, as it were, our every need, and then supplies this need openly, just as it will be said to do in the sanctuary over there. So here in this paragraph, the sense of hearing, which has to do with the senses of soul, is used necessarily in relation to mind, because that which hears divinely is necessarily that which already knows divinely. Then at the bottom of page 7, a dissertation on hypocrisy begins, signifying a mask-like cover-up on the surface, that is, openly, of what goes on secretly in the depths of consciousness. Just the opposite of the true secret open relationship of God and man. And therefore what we must never allow ourselves to become is, over there on page 8, line 9, a hypocritical sepulchre, white on the outside but full of all uncleanness inside. In other words, never hold secret fellowship with sin and then seek to hide it. And because of this, the importance of the heart appears again. This must always be honest line 3, never a wicked heart line 24, about which we know secretly more than we're willing to have our neighbor see openly. This is because there's nothing covered inwardly that shall not be revealed openly. Line 18. That's to say, audible praying and hypocritical professing must not be allowed to cover a multitude of sins. Rather must we, at the bottom of the page, search the heart, examine it, learn its purpose and affection, and at the top of 9, be grateful for merited rebuke when our inner faults are being rightly exposed. For when this is so, selfishness gives place to kindness, and we shall regard our neighbour unselfishly and bless those that curse us. But to aspire to embody these Christian qualities means taking up the cross, line 15, and moving towards the fruition of our hope and faith. No capitalized terms at all in the text from 7:27 to 9:16, and therefore it's as if those last two terms, soul and mind, are designed to cover all that we're being taught on these two pages. But then comes that wonderful paragraph beginning 9:17, which just teems with capitalized synonymous terms. Some from the category of the 7, as you see, and some from the category of the 4, in fact, a merging of the one category with the other. The total surrender of all merely material sensation, affection, and worship, and the replacement of these by a total love for the Lord thy God, is what is demanded. The reason being that nothing short of this will ever take us into the El Dorado of Christianity, which is the very science of life itself, where material sense and human will give way to our being controlled by spirit under the mastery of soul. Do we see it all there? The El Dorado, of course, is God's own golden city, isn't it? Or the promised land itself. It's where we love God supremely and our neighbor unselfishly, back there on line 12, as constituting our real God-bestowed self. And so, the science of being on page 2, leading on page 4 to the science of Christianity, becomes to us now the science of life. So notice how all 3 of these references are about the science of living relationships that divinely we're being now. Relationship with God and with our brother man that obtains specifically in the El Dorado of Christianity, which means that the purity of spirit alone is controlling us, and that soul is really our only master. Do we remember the only other reference in the book to the El Dorado? It's where we might well expect to find it, in that opening section of the Apocalypse chapter, which we know now is precisely correlative with this first chapter prayer. Over there then, on page 559-30, like the children of Israel eating the Passover meal, what we are doing as we eat up the little book is to come up out of Egypt and journey to the promised land as the El Dorado of our faith and hope. So here in the prayer chapter on 9:16, where we are now, we read about the fruition of our hope and faith. Naturally, it involves the science of life, for it's where we're passing over from death to life, or where we're taking up the cross that leads to the crown. It involves, on line 25, leaving all for Christ for truth. Means being true Christians in the science of Christianity. Treading in the footsteps of our dear Master as we pass over from sense to soul. Now remember how we've just been told who really is our Master. It's God as soul, isn't it, that really identifies our Master? Just as in a moment our Lord's or our Master's prayer is going to be said to be the prayer of soul. Isn't this then really the keynote of the chapter as a whole? The fact that under the mastery of soul, what we are inside, that secretly, subjectively, must be found to be identical with what we are outside, openly, objectively, in our daily lives. Look at the top of page 10, where, waiting patiently on the Lord, we leave our deep secret desires to be rewarded by him openly, even as they will be when we've entered the now imminent sanctuary. Well, the need, of course, is that all the world shall grow to this spiritual understanding of prayer, evolving as it does the unselfed love we're told about in that opening paragraph of the chapter. Not millions of vain repetitions, page 10, line 9, but this spiritual understanding coupled with unself-love alone qualifies us to receive the unction. That's the anointing oil, isn't it, of spirit. And be rewarded with signs following, or with the proofs of healing that occur in Christian Science. It's line 11. A higher understanding of life, the divine life itself, line 16, is what we must strive for in order that our spiritual attainments open the door to this very life. Otherwise, our perfunctory prayers in the marginal heading become merely mechanical and therefore devoid of life. When, therefore, we are at one with infinite love, this is line 30, as our source, then what we ask for divinely outpictures itself humanly. On the other hand, if we consume what we ask for upon our lusts, then we receive not, because we are asking amiss. Hence, it's the act of wisdom to punish sin. And the result of this? Our debts to divine love are forgiven divinely in the measure that, as in the coming Lord's Prayer, we forgive our debtors humanly. Everything restored, therefore, where it belongs. No breakup, no false sense of possession. Now, the paragraph starting 11.5 has for its subject the magistrate and the moral law. Moses, in Exodus, we remember, reduced the law of God, didn't he, to the system of the moral law in order that Israel could understand and practice the divine law humanly, including what were called laws of restitution. Really, all through this chapter, we are making restitution, aren't we? Restoring all things to God in order that we, like the children of Israel, may go up higher and enter the promised land. So just to repeat, what we see consistently at work here is divine principle. Pardoning our sins or mistakes only in the measure that they are corrected. The opposite of mere personal legal pardoning, which leaves the offender free to repeat the offence. That's page 11.9.14. So it is in the marginal heading that truth annihilates error. Well, we know, don't we, that the word error means a departure from truth. Because no part of truth can ever or can, has ever, departed from the one whole truth and remained true, therefore there is in fact no error. Nothing needing to be restored or restituted to what it's never broken away from. But all that has to become practical in our human experience. So following the book of Exodus in the Bible, where these laws are given, we come, don't we, to the book of Leviticus, where they are put into practice. And the book of Leviticus is in two parts. The first part prepares us for entry into what is called the Holy of Holies in the heart of Israel's tabernacle, while in the second part is called the Holiness Code. There Israel, represented by a high priest, Aaron, actually makes the entry within the veil and there communes direct with God. And the tabernacle is called the sanctuary, isn't it? And so you can see how very soon now, in this chapter, we are going to find ourselves within the sanctuary itself, having audience with the divine principle love. Well, Israel's tabernacle is a symbol, of course, isn't it, of her transitional, she's going through the wilderness, you see, her transitional moral body, in which he makes all those animal sacrifices, those burnt offerings and so on, or in which she sacrifices her personal, sinful, animalistic beliefs. And it takes place on the way to her inheriting her real spiritual body, typified by the promised land itself. First the transitional moral wilderness, then the spiritual promised land. And this is really what the final paragraph here on page 11 is about. Our desire for this state of holiness causes us to sacrifice everything for it, just like the children of Israel. That's line 24. Why? Because this is the only possible way for us to gain holiness. Now, why those three references specifically to truth? There, as we reach the bottom of the page. Because if no part of truth has ever departed from truth's wholeness, if man has never actually departed from God, he's never really left the promised land in order to have to return to it again. And this basic truth alone is the standpoint from which humanly we make the transit out of Egypt, animality, through a moral wilderness, and enter upon our rightful heritage, the body, which is wholly spiritual. Do we see there clearly marked the 3 degrees of the scientific translation of mortal mind? Over there on page 115, the physical, the moral, the spiritual. Of course we do. And now, as we turn over the page to the top of 12, we realize that we've come to the end of the chapter's second main phase, dealing with the reforming of the sinner. And are about to enter upon the third and last phase concerning the healing of the sick. What remains, therefore, is to see how that same prayer of spiritual understanding and unself-love, the realization that God's work is already done, and that we, therefore, were never really sinful to have to be reformed, and were never really sick, needing to be healed. And therefore, how this prayer, in which there is no sin, does away with sin, and therefore with sickness as well. Now, such healing, we realize from line 11, has nothing to do with the blind faith of a human mind, but rather is science or truth appearing as the human understanding of the divine healing principle as manifested by Jesus, whose humble prayers were deep and conscientious protests of truth. Truth again, because never any departure from truth, of man's likeness to God, and of man's unity with truth and love. To Jesus, therefore, science or truth, the divine healing principle, was totally impersonal. It operated impartially and universally on behalf of one and all. He therefore never ceased protesting that man is forever like God, is forever one with God, as signified by by those two terms, truth and love. There on line 15. This is the second time in the chapter that we've had them combined together in this way. So let's never forget how in that opening section of the Apocalypse chapter, correlative with this first chapter prayer, the two terms truth and love are shown to be absolutely foundational to the whole of the little book. Foundations of truth and love. Because what they signify in their unity is God as source and man as God's own manifestation emanating from this source. Therefore it is that they have absolute power over the belief of elementary latent error, the so-called unconscious, as the source of all visible error and audible sin, the conscious. So the two terms truth and love clearly have this supreme fundamental significance, which is all so different, isn't it, to praying on page 12, line 16, to a corporeal God, which affects the sick like a drug does, only through faith and belief. Now, who or what would constitute a corporeal, and therefore a personal deity? Because we now get this denunciation of a corporeal God coming again and again. It would, of course, be represented, wouldn't it, by that anthropomorphic Lord God Jehovah, who hypnotized Adam in the Garden of Eden into believing that he was cut up into an Adam and an Eve. God appearing in the form of a person. God in the form of man. Whereas the God of Christ Jesus, the God of Christian Science, the God who reforms the sinner and heals the sick, is the one impersonal, impartial principle, the God who is divine love. Man, found therefore in the likeness of God, not God in the likeness of man. And this enlightened understanding of God as divine principle love is, we're told on line 26, the unchangeable outgrowth of divine science. And there's no higher use of the terms for God throughout the book, is there, than what is meant by divine principle love in divine science. Hence, in the marginal heading, on line 29, this principle which is love is indeed impartial and universal. Realizing this, our prayers are the prayers of divine science. Line 31. In fact, our thought has taken on such a sense of unity, such a sense of all-inclusiveness and impartiality, that we see all mankind without exception able to avail itself of God as a very present help in trouble. That's 13, line 1. Impersonally, impartial and universal in its adaptations and bestowals. The very open fount. Remember which we were first told about back there on page 2, pouring forth more than we accept. And now this same open fount is crying out to all mankind, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Well, we're very near now to the sacred sanctuary itself, where we pray to the Father in secret, and the Father who seeth in secret rewards us openly. Because there, on 13:7, we're told of our need secretly to yearn and openly to strive for the accomplishment of what we ask. In fact, from line 11 to the end of the paragraph, we learn how God already knows our need before we tell either him or our fellow beings about it, so that he does indeed see in secret and reward openly. The great thing is that we cherish our desires honestly, silently, humbly, and don't allow them to get overwhelmed by a public torrent of words. Because this, of course, would be the opposite, wouldn't it, of love as the outpouring open fount. And so again, on line 20, we do not pray to a corporeal anthropomorphic person, because if we do, this is simply corporeal ignorance, in the margin there, ignorance of incorporeal love to whom all things are possible. Therefore we cannot grasp the wonders which the Father has wrought, and we ourselves stay ignorant of man as God's image or reflection, and of man's eternal incorporeal existence, which at the bottom of the page would be the world of error, ignorant of the world of truth, the world of sensation, ignorant of life in soul, not in body. So there, our third reference in the chapter to this beautiful term soul. Life found in and of the senses of soul, instead of in and of a sentient corporeal body. And this means that when we turn over to page 14, we arrive at the very climax of the chapter itself. Because what we are bidden now, and this is what the teaching has really all been about from the beginning, is not to be present with, and therefore not to be in the form of, a sentient corporeal body. Not to try to gain the ear of a corporeal material person, but rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Because this is the criterion on the next page of our having uninterrupted audience with Spirit in the sanctuary, and to our gaining the ear of the divine principle love. In other words, what we are about to be absent from is not, of course, body itself, but the mortal sense of body, the sense that body is mortal. Then we are present with the only body that ever really is, the body of the Lord, the spiritual Christ body. So it's the sense that body is mortal that has to be absent. And the life in soul body, the body that is present. Because then on line 5, what we are demonstrating is the onlyness and purity of spirit. And we are not trying impurely to serve two masters. To serve life in soul as our only real master is to be present with the Lord in the demonstration of life itself as revealed in Christian Science, lines 8 and 9. To be obedient to the law of God, just as Israel was in the tabernacle. To be absolutely governed by divine love, purely by spirit, that is, not by spirit's opposite, matter. Gone is the belief that unconscious matter, or the sense that body is mortal, can control our present, conscious, bodily experience. And so in the margin, line 14, how glorious consciousness has been spiritualized. To become conscious for a single moment that life and intelligence are purely to do with spirit, not with unconscious matter, is for the belief of sentient corporeality to be absent, and for our present body to utter no complaints, in other words, to be healed. To reflect and be controlled by the body of spiritual life, truth, and love, line 18, the one God embodiment itself. So this is our second reference in the book to the three terms life, truth, and love in that order. First was back there on page 3, line 27. Here, it's as if life, truth, and love are all three gathered into and constitute the one identity of the infinite as soul. Because this indeed is what body was to Jesus, which accounts for his promise, line 19, that he which believeth on me, the works that I do, that's the works of the healing of the body, shall he do also. Why and how? Because, he says, I go unto my Father. Well, we're all going unto the same divine Father at the top of the next page. And what does he mean by this? He means that the belief that the ego is the mortal body is absent. And what is present in its place is the ego, which is the Father. The ego which in the text there is divine truth and love. This is truly being present with the body of the Lord, or with the Lord's body. Because there follows now, on line 23, a statement. The prayer of the Lord, the Lord's prayer, is the prayer of soul and not the prayer of material sense. So having realized in the paragraph beginning line 25 that all this is really the spiritual understanding of the life divine, and that it gives us authoritative dominion over the whole earth, over all that is meant by body, that is, we are ready, on line 31, to begin to obey the command of Jesus and enter into the closet itself and shut the door and there pray to the Father in secret. And the Father which seeth in secret cannot do other than reward us openly, because that's the nature of divine principle, isn't it? So who really is the Father, to whom in a moment we are going to pray our Father which art in heaven? Well, of course he's the Lord, with whom we now are present, instead of being present with the mortal sense of body. And the Lord's Prayer, being soul's prayer, it's therefore soul itself with whom we are present, because this is where our ego has gone in order to be present with truth and love. And therefore truth and love in this particular text becomes to us one in identity in soul. Meaning that this is the actual presence, the actual truth about body. So that to pray the prayer of the Lord, which we are shortly going to do, is to pray the prayer of soul, or to pray the prayer of body as body truly is. Then that which is secret becomes open, and that which is divine manifests itself humanly. That which is subjectively within becomes identical with that which is reflected objectively without. And there's no difference, therefore, between the thoughts I think inwardly and the life I live openly. In fact, is what is now fully in operation are those two original foundations of truth and love described to us in that opening section of the Apocalypse. Because this indeed is where the ego now is. It's my oneness with God as the divine source of my being constitutes my dominant power, and that which comes forth humanly from this divine source constitutes my secondary power. So that what this twofold power is being demonstrated over is symbolically the sea and the earth, namely over unconscious latent error as the mythological source of error's visible forms. It's what Moses was teaching them regarding the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. It's what Jesus was teaching them when he bade them, "Take, eat, this is my body." It's what the angel is bidding us do when he tells us to take the little book, the body of the divine principle, take it and eat it up. And it's why we are consistently seeking in this work of ours to commune direct with the deep divinity of science and health, in order that its teaching shall manifest itself to us openly, humanly, demonstrably. And in doing so, mold us and mother us, like the divine matrix it is in the image of the Father, Mother, God. So page 15, line 3, the closet typifies the sanctuary of spirit, because it demands of us this kind of purity. Its door shuts out sinful sense, the sense that the body is mortal, and lets in truth, life, and love. The same three terms that constituted the truth about body back there on 14:18, but in a different order now. Not life, truth, love, but truth, life, love. It's the first time in the book so far that we find them in this order. There will be many, many times more. To show the marvelous precision of the text, the second time this order appears is over there on page 18, line 2, in the opening paragraph of Atonement and Eucharist. So what they stand for, we see, in both instances, is man's absolute unity with God. So why the change of order? You see, what we're doing in the sanctuary of spirit is to pray, isn't it, the Lord's Prayer, to pray the prayer of soul, or to commune directly with our Father, Mother, God. Well, clearly there can't be Father hyphen Mother without Son, can there? And God in his office as Son is represented by the term truth, which is Christ, which is that wherein we man find our unity with God, where we are the body of Christ, the embodiment of God himself. So we don't just pray, my Father, Mother, God, but our Father, Mother, God, our, us, in the sense of man universally as the one generic man. The order truth, life, love signifies, therefore, the order of our, man's, Christly unity with God. Truth, God in his office as Son. Life, God in his office as Father. Love, God in his office as Mother. Our Father, Mother, God. And so we've entered the very heart of prayer. And glancing down to line 21, the call is that we pray this prayer without ceasing. Because in this case, the heart, spiritually speaking, doesn't stop beating. And we do not stop living. What is signified, therefore, is our having passed over from death to life. Remember how Israel partakes of the Passover in Apocalypse's opening section in order eventually to do the same thing, that is, inherit eternal life. So the body of sinful sense, line 4, the body of the erring physical senses, lines 7 and 10, is shut out of the sanctuary of spirit, is absent from the presence of the Lord, that is, from the presence of soul. In other words, this audience which we are having with Spirit, the Divine Principle Love, destroys all error. Line 13. Which means, of course, that all belief the body has ever departed, has ever broken away from its source in the Father, Mother, God to become a sentient, material, dying body is destroyed. No wonder lips are mute and materialism silent in this quiet sanctuary of earnest longings where we deny sin and plead God's allness. 9:18. And although on line 19 it appears that we go forth from this sanctuary with honest hearts to work and watch for wisdom, truth, and love, to use our foundations of truth and love to reverse the so-called wisdom of the serpent in the world outside, like Jesus, we never really leave the presence of the Father, Mother, God, but rather we reach out and embrace. We gather into the sanctuary universally and subjectively all that looks to us humanly like an objective outside world. So the beautiful significance of the term soul, where subjective and objective are one in identity, begins to mean more and more and more to us, doesn't it? Because now it is, line 22, that we are truly putting our desires into practice. We are truly praying now to the Father in secret, and letting the lives we live openly attest our sincerity, that's line 24. The secret beauty and bounty, line 25, which is hidden from the world, is nevertheless known to God, the ear and right hand of omnipotence being thus gained. We are assured of the influx of infinite blessings. We've proved our trustworthiness, 9:30, and therefore are fitted to receive the holiness of communing silently with God. Over then to 16, line 1. Because, as in the case of Israel and her tabernacle, a great sacrifice of animality necessarily precedes this advanced spiritual understanding. Therefore, remembering that it's soul which is really our master, and that the prayer of Jesus Christ in the margin, line 9, called the Lord's Prayer, is really the prayer of soul, the chapter naturally closes with the prayer itself, composed of its 8 stanzas. But possibly, says the text, the 8th is an addition by a later copyist. Yet this does not affect the meaning of the prayer itself, implying that the prayer itself consists of the first 7 of the stanzas. It's like the scale in music, isn't it, where the scale itself is really the first 7 notes all gathered and consummated in the 8th note, the octave, at which point the scale starts all over again. And thus the prayer itself is basically a 7-fold structure, which accords with the order of the 7 days of creation, where creation itself is unfolded in an orderly way, one step at a time, just as this prayer of soul is. Not surprisingly, then, it's the seventh and therefore final line of the prayer that is the subject of the paragraph beginning line 15, namely, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The original form of which, says the text, read apparently, "Deliver us from the evil one," or "from the one evil," or "from the first lie and all liars," as is taught in Christian Science. So the question is, what is the original, generic, first mortal lie, which gave rise thereafter to all mortals becoming individual liars? Well, the answer is found in the textbook, in the chapter Genesis, and it's page 533, where under the heading, "The Beguiling First Lie," it's defined as the serpent's or the snake talker's first voluble lie. And the actual lie itself, with which the serpent, with his torrent of words, is said to beguile the woman and demoralize the man, is the basic, fundamental falsity that evil actually has its source, its origin in God. That all human errors are traceable either directly or indirectly to God or good, as if he were the creator of evil. Inevitably, all mortals subsequently echo this initial voluble lie. Well, evil could no more originate in God good, could it, than, for example, darkness could originate in light. And therefore, if God is infinitely all, then evil is infinitely nothing, without source, without emanation, without output or form, and therefore is wholly mythological, illusory. And thus, as the chapter virtually closes, what it all amounts to is that the two foundational pillars of truth and love that feature in the opening section of the Apocalypse, namely, that one absolutely good God is the source only of one absolutely good man, has put to silence the myth that there's any such thing as unconscious latent error being the source of visible error and audible sin. And therefore, we can begin to understand why it's said on page 16, line 22, that the Lord's Prayer, this prayer of soul, this prayer of body as body truly is, instantaneously heals the sick. Because now, the third main section of the chapter as a whole, the section that deals with healing the sick, is at an end. Ideally, thought rose above material sensuousness and sin, it's line 20, when in the second section of the chapter the emphasis was on reforming the sinner. And therefore, what has never really ceased to be at work is this very heaven-born aspiration of spiritual consciousness referred to on line 21. Interestingly enough, the meaning of the word aspiration involves the word suction. signifying that that which is born of heaven as its source, its origin, is itself instantly drawn back or sucked back into the heaven from which it came. In other words, as implied by Jesus, from the Father, Mother, God, back to the Father, Mother, God. And what it is that circulates ceaselessly in this way is, of course, man as God's instantaneous, timeless reflection. Man every whit whole. Man, therefore, divinely, instantaneously healed. Now, I think that because we are all so familiar with the Lord's Prayer itself and with its spiritual interpretation as given in Christian Science, that we need not refer to it again in this recording, but we'll just leave it for each one of us individually to study and ponder and glory in for himself. Is that a good idea? To conceive of its line-by-line unfoldment in the order of the 7 days of creation, and therefore as determined basically by the one absolute God, the opposite of the one evil or the evil one, the one absolute God as mind, as spirit, as soul, principle, life, truth, love, is to conceive of it held in its divine principle love in the science and system of absolute Christian Science. But just one last word. For those of us who are conversant with the beautiful diagrammatic symbol of the four-square matrix of the motherhood of God, the holy city is the mother of us all, which John Dorley left us, you know how, in the first section of this matrix, which is the Word, purely as the Word, and which in terms of the textbook is correlative with this first chapter prayer, how John Dorley felt that the synonymous terms for God, which define this opening section, were the first three in the order of the Word, namely, mind, spirit, soul. Well, in view of the fact that the chapter is clearly presented in these three distinct parts in which we've been following it, it's a happy thought that it's in the tone of mind that God's work is already done. That in the tone of spirit, it's spirit fundamentally that cleanses us and purifies us of sin. And that thirdly, in the tone of soul, lies the true idea of body, which we've been learning so much about, haven't we, as the chapter comes to an end. Body healed. Body every whit whole. Fundamentally at work, then, the one absolute God, as mind, as spirit, and as soul. What prayer!
End of recording.